What does it mean, brethren, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? The last time I spoke with you, we began to consider our Passover review, not just as a list of sins that we must stop, but rather analyzing ourselves by asking, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Instead of our primary focus being on what we must stop doing, we lay a foundation by asking ourselves, what should the disciple of Christ be doing? Not, what should the disciple of Christ not be doing? As Christians, it is easy, frankly, all too easy, to define ourselves by what we don't do or believe. I don't keep Sunday. I don't believe in the Trinity the way others do. I don't keep Christmas. I don't keep Easter. I don't believe in an immortal soul. I don't eat pigs and lobsters. I don't do immoral things. We define ourselves often by what we don't do, but what does a disciple of Christ do? All these things we don't do. Don't keep Sunday, don't believe in the Trinity, don't keep Easter, don't keep Christmas, don't believe in the immortal soul, don't. All those things are certainly valid. They're all good and desirable things. We begin rather to look at a disciple of Christ from the perspective of what does he or she do? Not what we don't do, but what do we do? So last time we talked about a foundation. The foundation that a disciple must be chosen. That it is an honor to be chosen by the great God to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We learn that it's haughty and arrogant to think that we chose to be good. We chose to be a disciple. We thought, and then we figured out the truth, while the rest of the world lies in darkness. We're obviously much better than them because we figured it out. We got it right, and they are stupid. We learned that was haughty and arrogant. We learned that God begins the process by choosing us. He may begin the process years before it actually comes to completion or fruition, but he begins the process of calling. Then we learn that once called, once selected by God, a disciple must choose. Once selected, a disciple must choose to respond to God's initiative. God started the process, and we respond to God. And when we do that, it's in the proper perspective. You see, if we think we did it, the focus is on us. If we know God did it, and then we respond to his initiative, the focus is on him, not on us. It's a small but very important difference. It's the difference between arrogance and humility. Arrogance says, I figured it out. I did it. I learned this. Humility is, God opened my mind. God called me. God selected me. All I'm doing now is responding to that call. So then we learn that a disciple is a student, a learner, and a trainee. The Greek word, of course, means a learner, a pupil. One who learns a discipline, a disciple, a pupil of discipline, the discipline of God's way of life. So we're not just a learner we talked about, not just a pupil, but the concept of a trainee. A trainee is learning so that he or she can grow to do the work that the teacher is teaching. Not always simply be a learning. Oh, it's all a learning process all along. But it's a doing process. So with that as the foundation that we laid last time, let's continue today to what we've begun to explore about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I have several points that I'd like you to consider again as we march through this today. The first one is this. Discipleship begins with your head. Discipleship begins with your head. Now, what in the world might we mean by that? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read the first four verses. Discipleship begins with your head. Much of religion in the world begins with emotion. many people feel that they're worshiping God when they get very emotional about God. Where there's music that stirs up their feelings. Much of religion has to do with feelings. Discipleship of Jesus Christ begins between the ears, not with the emotions. Begins with the head, is the way we've stated it here. Now, we could do a double entendre there, make head capitalize, it begins with Christ. That's true, but that's not our focus. What we're talking about is it begins intellectually, not emotionally. Look at what 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1 says. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men." Paul is giving Timothy some instruction for the brethren. Be praying for everyone. Who specifically? Verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. So we need to be praying about our leaders. What is much easier to do? Criticize our leaders. Point out their faults. These men and women are unconverted. What do we expect? We should be praying for all who are in authority. So the President of the United States, our congressional leaders, our senators, our congressmen and women, we should be praying for them. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That they're not so evil that they make things rough for us. That's what we ought to be praying. We can't pray that God would bless them necessarily because they're pursuing things against God's will and against God's law. How can we ask God to bless them when they're disobedient to Him? Well, we can ask God to correct them. We can ask God to lead them. But I can't ask God to bless them until they have a heart to do what God says. So we're asked to pray for them so that they're not so evil, we might say, that they persecute the people of God and make it rough for God's people. Interesting way of thinking about it. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And here's where we'll focus on verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved. We've known that. How is one saved? How does one become a disciple? To come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. Not the feeling of the truth. We live in a culture that is primarily focused on feelings. Does this make me feel good? Am I happy? If I'm happy, it's fine. Well, am I fine? No, it's not necessarily fine. God says men and women will be saved when they come to a knowledge of the truth. Discipleship starts with knowledge, starts with the head, starts with the intellect, starts with cognition of God's way of life. That there is a way that God asks us to live. It begins with the head. That's why when we worship God, are we focused on emotions or are we focused on the knowledge of God's way of life? Well, that's why we have services the way we do. Worship services, you know, in the world's churches, there are worship leaders. And what worship leaders are designed to do is play nice music that gets people stirred up emotionally. And now I'm worshiping God. Are you really? Well, your emotions are stirred up, but what are you doing? Are you worshiping or not? You see, worship focuses first on understanding, on knowledge, and then emotions. Now, we hope when we describe the knowledge of God, it does stir our emotions as well. That's certainly good and right. But to get it in the reverse is a real problem. People think they're worshiping God. Why did Christ say, you know, you think you're worshiping me, you have no idea. You call me Lord, Lord, but I'm not your Lord. I'm your emotional crutch, maybe, but I'm not your Lord. You see, a Lord you respond to, you do what He says. If most people had bosses like they have Jesus, nothing would ever get done. I love my boss. Well, do you do what he says? Well, I never thought of that, but I sure feel good. He's the Lord. Notice over in Colossians chapter 1. Book of Colossians chapter 1. We'll read the first. Well, let's start down in verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Discipleship begins with the head. One of the reasons we study our Bibles every day is so that our head is nourished with the knowledge of God. God wants us all to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, it doesn't stop there. We'll go on a few moments, but it starts there. Colossians 1 in verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with good feelings, happy emotions. No. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Where does it begin? Begins with knowledge. When we come to a knowledge of the truth, that's where we begin. Paul didn't say, I want you to be filled with good feelings. Now, knowledge of the truth should bring good feelings. But in that order, truth brings positive fruit. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So God, brethren, gave us a brain, gave us cognitive ability, gave us understanding, so that discipleship starts in the head. Starts with a conscious decision to follow and to learn and to train. Because if it's simply an emotional decision, how long does it last? This is why a lot of people have to go back to church every week, to that feel-good setting. Otherwise, they don't feel good the rest of the week. I don't feel good. Why? Because the emotions wear off very quickly. Emotions are designed by God to be reactions to the situation, not to be the situation. And that oftentimes is the way religion works in the world. It's emotionalism. People get worked up. They start feeling good. They start feeling God as they think it. And I feel great. What a great worship service we had. No, we didn't. What a great emotional poke we had. That's accurate. So discipleship begins with the head. It begins with learning God's way and a conscious decision to follow God's way. Sometimes following God feels great. Other times it feels hard. Sometimes it feels burdensome. Sometimes it might even be painful. But it begins with the head. Doesn't mean we stop, because we made a conscious decision. Most people give up on religion when it doesn't feel good anymore. When something's not quite right, oh boy. People give up on marriages when that happens as well. Sad but true. Let's go on to point number 2. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the head. It's not just a bunch of head knowledge. Point number 2, discipleship involves the heart. It doesn't start with the heart. But it involves the heart. Discipleship involves the heart. There is an emotional content to discipleship that is critical. It's critical to the process as well. If we have knowledge with complete lack of emotions, what does that produce? Well, that produces a Pharisee. Person who has head knowledge but doesn't give a rip about other people. What he gives a rip about is, this is what the Bible says. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what a Christian does. This is what a Pharisee does. So we obviously need to involve the heart. Last week we looked at one example. I want to revisit that in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. You remember the circumstance that we had read about. It was the the disciple, Peter, as he became a disciple, we might say, as he made that decision, there was an emotional content to becoming a disciple. Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, you remember the story when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep, let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered him, and as we talked about last time, kind of rolled his eyes and said in his own mind, "You're a carpenter, let the professional fisherman take care of this. We know where the fish are." Simon answered the master, "We've toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." What is he saying? "I know it is an absolutely futile effort, but if you say so, we'll drop the nets." And all the while he's thinking, "You'll see. We've already been through this for several hours." Verse 6, "When they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees." Is that a head decision or is that a heart? It's an emotional content here. You see, he recognized who Christ was. There was a knowledge of Christ. He'd already had him in the boat. He already understood he was the master. So there was already an intellectual understanding here. But he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Go away, I'm not even worthy to be in your presence." That's an emotional content. Discipleship involves the heart. It's not just an understanding with the head. It's, "I am going to do this because it's right." There's an emotional content. Verse 9, "For he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." So it is clear that at that moment, discipleship was given feet. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. They intellectually understood. Now they were emotionally convicted. For one to be a disciple of Christ requires an understanding intellectually and an emotional conviction. If there's not an emotional conviction, we'll be loosely associated or attached to the truth, sometimes for decades, without ever making a commitment ourselves. Discipleship requires an emotional commitment. It doesn't start there, but it cannot be completed without that conviction. Otherwise, we're again loosely associated. And yeah, this is kind of what we believe and kind of what we do, but it's not really personal. So it stays on the fringe of our lives. New American Standard, Peter said this, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You're way too good to be in my presence. I am way too crude to be with a teacher like you." There was an emotional commitment. So discipleship requires an intellectual understanding and an emotional commitment to follow, to learn, to be a pupil, to be a trainee. Notice over in John chapter 12. The book of John chapter 12. At times, we in the church may have been in danger of emphasizing the intellectual understanding of the truth to such a degree that we have not had the emotional content and love for the truth that we should. And so, days go on day by day and nothing's really very exciting about the truth. It doesn't really have any impact on our daily lives or the way we live. John chapter 12, that can be a danger. In verse 37, Christ was teaching, and in this case, he quotes Isaiah. John chapter 12 and verse 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe." They did not believe in him. Did they understand that he was a miracle worker? Yes. They understood that. They'd seen amazing things that could not be explained physically. But there was no emotional commitment. They did not believe him. Verse 39, that the word of the Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. It might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Let's not read over that too quickly. He hardened their hearts. We could say Israel, maybe the Pharisees more specifically, had an intellectual understanding of the truth. They understood the commandments. They knew the Sabbath was a Sabbath. They knew they shouldn't eat various things. They knew they should pray. They knew they should fast. They had an intellectual understanding, but their heart was hardened. You see, discipleship requires a yielding to the teacher. If we're going to learn anything, we have to yield to the teacher. And they were unwilling to do that. So their hearts are described as being hardened. So their eyes were blinded, their hearts were hardened, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should, I love this phrase, understand with their hearts. There's an understanding of the head. It's intellectual understanding. But then there's also an understanding with the heart. That's referring to an emotional commitment. It's a yielding to God and to Christ, and an emotional commitment to God, to live His way, to be a disciple, to be a pupil, to be a trainee, lest they should understand with their hearts, not their mind, but their hearts, that emotional content, and turn so that I should heal them. We often talk in the preteen camp program amongst our directors to try to help them understand what's our purpose. Our purpose is not quite the same as it is with a teen camp or a young adult challenger program. Our purpose in the preteen camp is to have the kids have a ball. It's to have them have an emotional connection to the camp, which then by extension is the people in the camp, which is by extension to the church, which is by extension to the ministry, which is by extension to God. It's a positive emotional experience for the children. Oh yeah, we teach them some truth along the way. No doubt about it. We don't get real deep with our six-year-olds into doctrinal understanding. But we do get, and this is so much fun. God's way is great to live. It's what we like them to come to understand. It's an emotional contact. God's truth requires an intellectual understanding. Mr. Armstrong often talked about how conversion is education. It's education in God's way. And then that education has to have an emotional commitment, a yielding to the teacher, so that we understand with our hearts as well as our heads. Notice over in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Christ reappears to the disciples after his resurrection. And he makes this statement right near the end of the book of Luke. Maybe we'll pick it up in verse 22 for some background, but we'll focus on verse 25. Is, yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. Verse 23, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, that was Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Notice what Christ says in verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You see, one can have an intellectual curiosity, but a hardness of heart, a thickness of heart, molasses heart, we might call it, is just slow. Sometimes we're concerned about opening ourselves to yield in that sense to God, to Christ, to truly direct and guide our lives. So he explained or described them as slow of heart. We don't want to be slow of heart as disciples. We want to have that intellectual understanding to the truth We understand what it is. We understand why it is. It makes sense. But then we need this emotional connection. It's a yielding and it's an emotional commitment to be a disciple, to be a follower. Because nothing is accomplished without some emotional commitment. I think Albert Einstein would have worked. Wasn't he the guy that invented the light bulb? No, Thomas Edison, sorry. Would he have tried 10,000 times? Apparently it was 10,001 that finally came up with the right filament that when power was put through it, it would light. It wouldn't burn up and explode. If there was not an emotional commitment that this is good, this is right, why would you spend so much time doing that? There has to be an emotional commitment to the truth. Now you look at the disciples' lives in the book of Acts. Do you see people who were simply intellectually convicted? Intellectually convinced of something? Or do we see men who are also, in addition to that intellectual understanding, emotionally committed? I mean, to look in the eye the people who are responsible for your master's death and shake your finger at them and say, God tells us to be obedient to Him, not to you. Is that an emotional commitment? Absolutely. That's a disciple. That's a follower who understands with the head and is committed with the heart. Doesn't stop there. Disciple, number three, discipleship. We know and understand it begins with the head. It involves the heart. But then number three, discipleship moves the feet. Discipleship moves the feet. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is the only one of the three epistles of John that have multiple chapters. 2 John and 3 John just have verses, one chapter each. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. This is a memory scripture, of course, that many of you probably have memorized over the years, of course. Very simple concept, but very important. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him. Pause there for a moment. Abiding in him. That means having the intellectual understanding of what a disciple is. And having made the emotional commitment, we're abiding in Christ, we're dwelling in Him, we're living in Him. We want our lives to be a part of His greater life. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So, discipleship moves the feet. We intellectually come to understand the truth. We make an emotional commitment to that truth and we make that our priority. Then we begin to walk that path, the same path that Christ walked. So we study the life of Christ. One of the reasons this class that many of us, hopefully all of us, are going through on the Gospels that Mr. Thompson is presenting is so very important. Because it shows us the way Christ walked. What did He do? How did He live? What did He teach? What did He teach us to do? Discipleship requires us to start to do things. Oh yes, that means we don't do other things. But rarely do you find a disciple in the Bible described by what he or she does not do. You find disciples described by what they are doing. And again, it takes the background that we've had up to this point, but then it takes some doing. Notice over a page in 2 John. The book of 2 John, we'll just read verses 5 and 6. John is writing to the church in a rather veiled way in one respect. 2 John verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now I plead with you, lady." The elect lady that he refers to in verse 1, and then again here in verse 5, is the local church. Certainly we would see it as the church as a whole, this beautiful, chaste virgin. as it's described elsewhere. John plays on that analogy. I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk. Walk how? Walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. What's that commandment? That you should love one another. Discipleship requires a head understanding, then an emotional commitment to that understanding, and then it takes us moving our feet. And we move our feet in the direction of love. No wonder, he says, by the fact that they love each other, they'll be known. That's how we'll be known. Discipleship moves the feet. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Practical Christianity is outlined simply and easily, probably in the books of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, probably more plainly than any other books of the Bible. Maybe they've become some of your favorite books as a result. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Discipleship moves the feet. Let's see how that works in practical terms here. And you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We'll pause there for a moment. We were going the way of the world. We were as good as dead. We had no head knowledge of the truth. We had no emotional commitment to the truth. Therefore, our feet walked the way of the world. Once we have head knowledge, we make that emotional commitment. We certainly act on that emotional commitment at baptism, which you all did. Then we start moving in the path of following God. Goes on to say, you who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom all we also had once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. We simply walked the way of the world, in varying degrees. There are some who walk the way of the world on the darkest of the dark side. There are some who walk the ways of the world in the lighter part of the dark side. One does not have to be thoroughly evil to simply walk the way of the world. They can simply be ignorant. And that's what he's saying here. We all once conducted ourselves according to the lust of the flesh, what we wanted. Not necessarily some dark, deep sexual thing being described. The lust of the flesh are just what we want. It's what I want. I remember having a friend who came into God's church, and the way she described herself beforehand, she was a very sharp, intelligent person, talented individual. She said, all that I was about was what I would get next. And she was not an evil person by any means. But she had her list of acquisitions. And to her, what was important in life, the reason she got her college education, the reason she got the job she did, so that she could check off the things on her get list. And there was no shame for her in that. It's just the way I lived. Now, is that part of the evilest of evils? No. It was probably one of the lighter parts of the darkness. Because it's just minding my own business, getting stuff. But did it have any concern for anybody else? Nothing outside of self. At least the way she described it. Let's go on to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He started the process. We respond. We didn't figure it out ourselves. So he says, by grace you've been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our mind now thinks differently than just the get list. Verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We begin walking a different way. Our mind is now, instead of on ourselves, described here as being sitting together in heavenly places. When we see a news story about tragedy, what immediately comes to our mind? Oh, the kingdom of God. We pray for the kingdom of God. We see the suffering of people, and we pray immediately for the kingdom of God. It's the way it strikes a Christian's heart. We have the understanding of what God will do. We have that emotional commitment. Now we must walk this way. We are alive. We're a new life. And that life must be lived for the future. A disciple is not so much concerned over where he or she has been, but where he or she is going. What responsibilities we have to do. And I would say, brethren, it's always a danger for us in the Church of God to keep the days of not eating leavened bread. That's a danger. Now you might say, well, wait a second. That's what we're supposed to be doing, aren't we? If we think of these days as the days of not eating leavened bread, we have an exactly opposite focus from what God calls the days. He calls these the days of unleavened bread, not the days of not eating leavened bread. There's a difference in the way we think of it. The days of unleavened bread focus on what we are eating, not on what we are not eating. Being a disciple focuses not on what we don't do. It needs to focus on what we do do. We shouldn't define ourselves by what we don't do. We define ourselves by what we do as Christians in God's way of life. So these are the days of unleavened bread coming up. The focus is on what is unleavened, not on the fact that we still have some leaven left in our hearts and minds. Discipleship moves the feet forward without a rearview mirror. Yes, it's important to analyze ourselves, to see where our sins are, to recommit, absolutely. But far more important than that is to focus forward. A disciple is not so concerned of where he has been, but where he is going. The things he should be doing. So rather than that list of, oh, I've got to overcome this, I've got to overcome that, I still sin on this, I still sin on that. Let's this year make that list. Here's what I will be doing. I will do this. I will do that. Because disciples do these things. That's what I see disciples doing in the Scripture. That's what I'm going to strive to do. And it's interesting that when we're striving to do those things that we should not do, tend to fall by the wayside. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6 in this section maintains what some have unfortunately referred to as the sin list. It's not particularly helpful. And again, when Christians look at this, we would certainly say, I don't want to do these things. The best way to avoid doing these things is to what? Be actively involved in doing something else. This is why many communities, for example, have set up after-school athletic programs. Is it because athletics are the greatest thing in the whole world and we want everyone to become a professional athlete? No. But when kids are involved with an after-school program, they're not out stealing from somebody else. So when we're involved in doing what is right, what is good, when we're involved being a disciple, these things tend to lose their grip, their hold. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I don't think any of us have a question about that. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do you get the feeling that some in Corinth were doing these things? It's possible. They certainly used to do these things. We'll see that in a moment. But he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's pretty obvious. Those are ungodly behaviors. We may have had some of these on our list over the years. I've got to stop doing that. This is not godly. Verse 11, he says this, and such were some of you. He's not pointing the finger. He's saying, we all know this is the kind of background we've come out of. But then it says this, but you were washed. The waters of baptism washed those things away. We made that emotional commitment after understanding. And we began to walk. We were washed through the waters of baptism, of course, but you were sanctified. You were given the Holy Spirit, and you were justified. It's an interesting study of and by itself, those three steps. Washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So, discipleship requires walking. Walking in a new direction. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The important thing there, brethren, is that we are washed. So do not spend the entirety of the days of unleavened bread thinking about sin. That is, the days of not eating leavened bread. Don't spend the whole week thinking about sin. Spend the day thinking about righteousness. Unleavened bread pictures righteousness. So what should we be doing? How can we be doing those things better? 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, is Paul blowing his horn? Is he focusing on himself? No, he's saying, brethren, we set you an example of walking in the way of a person who's intellectually come to understand the truth and made an emotional commitment to follow Christ, to step in His steps. We blamelessly behaved ourselves among you who believe. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children. What was he telling them to do? That you would walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God. We step out Christianity on a day-to-day basis by what we do. And as we do that, that automatically eliminates some of the things that we don't do. When I am being wholly faithful and loving my wife, adultery can't be there because we're doing this. Forces these things out. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. He calls, we respond. We learned that last time. We become that pupil, that learner, that trainee. We start with that intellectual understanding that God calls us. He has truth. Truth can be relied on. It can be followed. We make an emotional commitment to that truth and we start walking that way. And that leads us to our last point for today, and that is discipleship. Point number four, discipleship energizes the hands. Discipleship energizes the hands. What do we mean by that? Well, we talk about walking in God's way. But what we'll focus on for the last few moments here is that it has to have expression. When we say we walk in God's way, that means we're doing something with our hands. So, unless one of us doesn't have hands, this would apply to all of us. Discipleship expresses itself from the head through the body and out the hands by doing something for someone. Back to the epistles of John. 3 John this time. 3 John. We'll read the first 8 verses. And I know that's about half the book. But it will go very quickly, trust me. John, 3 John, verse 1. The elder, of course, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, or love in truth. Gaius may have been the local pastor of the congregation, that's possible. Might have been a member, we're not told exactly. But he says this, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things, be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." We said, begins in the head, hits the heart, makes the feet move. Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Walk in truth. Verse 5, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." Wait a second, let's not read over that. Discipleship begins in the head, hits the heart, moves the feet, and it comes out in service to the brethren and to strangers. Doing something with our hands. Sometimes in the church, we can easily substitute head knowledge for doing Christianity. I have the truth. That's great. How does it express itself? Beloved, verse 5 again, "You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." Now, he doesn't say what Gaius was doing, but it's clear he was caring for the brethren. He was doing something. Probably he was praying for the brethren regularly. He was giving them food or comfort or transportation or who knows what. He was filling the needs. It says, verse 6, "Those brethren have borne witness of your love before the church." Everybody's talking about how kind and giving, how service-minded Gaius was to the brethren. Goes on to say, "If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." So we at least get a bit of an indication. Some of the brethren, maybe some of the elders, had to travel. Gaius, responsible for maybe that local congregation, had to make sure they had what they need to make their journey. He was doing it well. Verse 7. "Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." So it sounds like these elders were traveling, preaching the truth, teaching the truth. And John was making sure that Gaius continued with his dedication. Must have been gathering food, gathering supplies, maybe gathering finances, so that these men could be on their way. They went out, taught the Gentiles, but didn't want to take tithes or offerings from the Gentiles so that they could clearly accept the truth without a financial commitment. Verse 8, "We, therefore, ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." So discipleship moves the feet and causes us to work. Work requires our hands. So one way to analyze ourselves as we prepare for the Passover is, what have my hands done for the brethren? What have my hands done, as it says here, for strangers? Oh, we can't fix the world. We know that. But can we do something? The answer is, of course we can. Notice over in Ephesians 5, in verses 1 through 2, as we prepare our action list, it's not just "don't sin" on our action list. It is, take a look at that church file. And we look through it and we say, what can I do to help these people? An action list, we might say. It's a different way to approach a Passover examination, but a helpful one. Ephesians chapter 5 in the first two verses, Paul says this to the Ephesian church, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Just like a child imitates his or her mother or father, we're told to be imitators of God as dear children. It means we must do something, verse 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Thought about how to put that. How can we make that come alive? We're to be a sacrifice for God, a sweet-smelling aroma. There are certain stores you go in today that sell smelly stuff. You can walk in the door to one of these places and it just about knocks you over. Wow, what is that smell? Where Pam and I exercise, a little strip mall kind of exercise place. And the funny thing is that it is in the same strip center. It's directly back to back to a Subway restaurant. So if we happen to go a little late in the morning to exercise, you have this unbelievably wonderful scent of freshly baked breads that just about defeats the whole purpose of exercising, frankly. But this sweet aroma, when Christians have an understanding of the truth, an emotional commitment to the truth, they're walking the truth, and that expresses itself through their hands, God says it's a sweet smell, a fulfilling aroma. It's like that barbecue smell when you're really hungry. You just can't beat it. Outstanding. Walk in love. There's something we must be doing. I don't know what it is for you. Got a good idea of what it needs to be better for me. But you fill out that list. Notice over a page in chapter 2, back in chapter 2, in verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Again, God calls, we respond. We become a teacher, or I should say a learner, so that someday we can be a teacher. We are His workmanship. He's fashioning us. He's preparing us. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those are done with our hands. Well, they can be done on our knees, sure, as we pray for others, absolutely. But can we pick up that phone with our hand and encourage someone? Can we pick up that pen and drop them a note? Write them a card? Can we make them a meal? Absolutely. Lots of things we can do. Can we buy a part for their car? Maybe we can do that. Lots of things our hands can do. It does, though, take a bit of an understanding of getting to know what people are doing, what their lives are like, what's happening for them. It requires a closeness. Colossians chapter 3, over a page. Okay, maybe three or four pages. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's an interesting phrase. Think about that for a minute. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We read it. We think about it. And it has to have some expression at some point, not just with the brethren, but with others as well. Hopefully you're known at your workplace as a really great person. Hope you are. Now, sometimes workplaces are so nasty that the last thing you want to be known as is a nice person. At the same time, we have a responsibility to represent Christ, not the world. It's a challenge at times. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the eternal. We do that every week when we sing hymns. Verse 17. And whatever you do in word or in deed. So when we say Christianity or discipleship energizes the hands, we might also say it energizes the lips. Because much of what we can do is through the spoken word. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So discipleship energizes the hands. And that often involves the lips. So we might say all disciples are Italians. Because when their mouth moves, so do their hands. We serve, we encourage, we help. Down in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, he's specifically talking about servants. We might say employees. Whatever we do, do to the Lord. Make sure that we're doing things as if he is our boss, not our actual boss. Because in truth, we serve the Lord Christ. We want to make the boss look good, even if the boss is a nasty person. Because our real boss is Christ. So our Christianity, our discipleship, energizes our hands. One last scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, we'll read verses 17 to 19. Here's a command to those who are rich. Now, if I were to take a secret poll, I believe that if I asked, "Are you rich?" all of us would turn that slip back and say, you know, LOL, ha ha, you got to be kidding me. Now we're talking about physical wealth, because that's what Paul talks about here. Command those, in verse 17, who are rich. We would all think, well, that's not us. Well, all of us are rich in varying degrees. So I don't feel comfortable myself, even though my bank account might not be six figures. I'm glad when it's three figures. Even though it might not be a large bank account, I would not want to be one who said, well, this doesn't apply to me. This only applies to those rich people. Command those who are rich in this present age, and again, compared to the world stage, we are all very wealthy. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then verse 18, what are we supposed to do? Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. What does that mean? Ready to give, willing to share. Discipleship means giving and sharing. That involves the hands, that involves the lips. And if we do that, verse 19, we'll be storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. To give things away is a good exercise for us. It says it lays up for ourselves a foundation, a good foundation. But things are just things. We can give them away. It's no big deal. God will replenish. He'll take care of those things. So, brethren, discipleship requires an understanding of the truth. John says that a time will come, Christ was quoted in the book of John, time will come when people will worship in spirit and in truth. That should be us. Spirit and truth. We have to have an understanding of the truth. Then it generates an emotional commitment. We respond with the heart. Discipleship includes the heart. There is an emotional content. There is an emotional commitment that then begins to move our feet in God's direction and energizes our hands to give and to share. There are things we need to be doing. So as we approach the days of unleavened bread this year, let's take a look at that perspective. Discipleship is something we do, not something we don't do. We've reviewed that discipleship starts with the head, moves the heart, animates the feet, energizes the hands. So brethren, as we prepare for the Passover this year, let's strive to be fitting and honorable disciples of Jesus Christ.